Welcome to these Bible lessons on the Old Testament. In these lessons, we'll cover God's magnificent creation of all the world, including the creation of man, the crown of God's creation. We'll follow with the sad fall of man in paradise and the consequences this brought to the world. In the continuing lessons, we'll teach how God visits men with the revelation of His covenant of grace. When we travel together through the entire Old Testament, we see God visiting His nation of Israel with revelations of this covenant of grace, pointing constantly to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope these lessons are a blessing to you. Thank you.
Elijah had erroneously believed at one point that he was the only prophet left in the land. The Lord told him that was not the case. There were actually quite a few who still followed the Lord and did not worship Baal. We learned in our last lesson that Elisha was the successor of Elijah, and that he had been given the spirit of Elijah as well. We will continue to cover the history of Elisha's prophetic ministry in this lesson. Under Elisha's prophetic teaching, the number of prophets continues to grow. There comes a point where they need to expand the housing for the prophets. With Elisha's approval, they begin to cut down trees to make lumber for this project. And as one man is working, his iron axe head flies off the handle and lands in the water as they were cutting down choice trees near the water's edge. Iron axes were not a common commodity at this time. They were probably expensive and hard to come by. But there was a greater problem because this one was borrowed. The user is quite distressed as he tells Elisha what has happened. Elisha asks where the axe head fell in the water, cuts a small branch, and throws it in. What now? A great miracle occurs, and the axe head floats to the surface so the man can lift it out. Again, God shows His goodness and faithfulness, even in this unusual way. Meanwhile, the king of Syria is attempting to make inroads into the kingdom of Israel by carrying out secret attacks. He was sending troops to wait in ambush for the king of Israel to pass by. But Elisha would send word to the king to warn him not to pass by a particular place, and sure enough, when the king sent someone to check it out, the enemy was there. So the king avoided that particular area. And this happened again and again. Finally, the king of Syria begins to suspect that one of his own men is secretly letting the king of Israel know his plans. He asks his men, "Which one of you is a traitor?" But one of the men says, "It's not one of us, it's Elisha. Whatever you are whispering in secret in your room, Elisha is telling the king." Most commentators believe the fame of Elisha was brought to Syria by Naaman, and some even believe it was Naaman himself who told the king this. Whatever the case may be, the king sees Elisha as a threat that must be removed. He sends out spies to find him, and they come back to the king and tell him he's in Dothan. Surely the king will not dare to attempt to capture the man who knows what the king is saying when he is miles away, right? The king isn't thinking about how this prophet is a servant of the Most High God. So he sends enough men with horses and chariots to secure the city at night so that no one would be able to leave the city in the morning. When Elisha's servant goes out the next morning, he sees the city is besieged and returns to ask Elisha what they are going to do. Elisha prays that the Lord will open his eyes to see the Lord's protection. The servant is given eyes to see that the Lord has also prepared a great host of horses and chariots of fire surrounding them, creating a barrier between them and the Syrian soldiers. The city is on a hill, so the Syrians are in the valley below. As Elisha and his servant go down toward the Syrians, Elisha prays that God would blind the soldiers. This doesn't mean that their vision was completely removed, but that their vision was altered to the extent that they didn't recognize Elisha, nor did they realize what was going on. Elisha tells the soldiers that they are in the wrong place, but if they follow him, he will take them to the man they are looking for, and he has them follow him to Samaria. Once they are in the city and in the king's presence, he prays that God will open their eyes. When their vision is restored to normal, they see they are in the middle of enemy territory and at their mercy. The king asks if he should destroy the soldiers, but Elisha says no, give them as much food and drink as they need, and send them back to Syria. And that is exactly what happens. And it appears that the king of Syria is humbled by this treatment of the soldiers themselves, so that for a time, these bands of Syrians no longer bothered Israel. Sometime after this, King Ben-Hadad is at it again and attempts to take the capital city of Samaria by besieging it. Samaria is well fortified, and historians tell us the walls were large enough for chariots to drive on the top of them. Eventually, however, the city is running out of food. As Jehoram is surveying the situation, a woman asks him to intercede for her. For in desperation, she and her neighbor had committed a terrible act of cannibalism and actually eaten her son. But now, her neighbor had hidden her son that they were going to eat next. This is how dire the famine had become. When Jehoram hears this, he puts on sackcloth and in a fit of rage demands that Elisha be beheaded. He is blaming Elisha for the famine. Why? Presumably, Elisha had told him not to surrender to the enemy. And Jehoram may have been wondering why Elisha had not performed a great miracle to deliver them. So out of anger, he makes this rash decision to end Elisha's life and sends a servant with a message. Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Elisha knows he is coming, and he knows what Jehoram's intent is before the messenger arrives. The message from the king is one of frustration. Why should he wait any longer for deliverance? Why shouldn't he execute Elisha? Why shouldn't he surrender? Elisha says, there will be enough food for everyone tomorrow. But his response is received with mocking. The servant says, this would not happen even if God were to make windows in heaven. Elisha says that he will see it come to pass, but he will not get any of it for himself. How is God going to perform this miracle? How will the entire city get enough food by the next day? An amazing miracle takes place. There are some lepers outside the city walls who are also starving. If they asked to be let into the city, there is also a famine there, so they will starve to death. If they stay where they are, they will die as well. So they decide to put themselves at the mercy of the Syrians. Maybe they will spare their lives. So they go to the Syrians, but there is no one there. Food is there, clothing is there, the tents are there, but all the soldiers have vanished. What has happened? God caused them to hear a sound like a huge army approaching. And the Syrians thought that Israel had hired some allies to fight for them. It sounded like such a huge army that the Syrians quickly fled without taking any of their belongings with them. The lepers ate, drank, took valuables back to where they were staying, but then started to feel guilty. What about the starving people in the city? They also need food. So they call to the porters on the wall and tell them what they have found. News is brought to the king, but he suspects it is a planned ambush. He thinks the Syrians are actually hiding in the distance, waiting for the Israelites to leave the city in desperation for food. But they convince the king to check it out by sending some to make a reconnaissance. It is night, and they carefully assess the enemy camp. No one is there. Clothing, gold, silver, food, everything has been left behind. So they return with the good news, and people begin to pour out of the city in haste. There is plenty for everyone. But the servant, who mocked with Elisha's message, he is trampled to death by the crowd for not believing the word of God. The first part of 2 Kings chapter 8 contains a narrative that has happened before the events in chapters 5 through 7. Elisha tells the woman of the son he had raised from the dead to leave her house and land and find somewhere else to live because a famine is coming. She and her son are gone for 7 years, and when they return, someone else is occupying her house and land and refuses to give it back to her. She appeals to Jehoram, who happens to be having a conversation with Gehazi. The king is asking Gehazi about the miracles Elisha had performed. And Gehazi relates them unto the king, including the bringing back the widow's son's life. While they are conversing, the same widow comes to the king with her petition. It is confirmed that she and her son are the ones Elisha helped, and the king orders her property to be restored. This is yet another example of God's divine providence. At some point, Elisha travels to the territory of Damascus, and as many believe, he was sent by God to be in the enemy territory. It so happened that Ben-Hadad was sick, the Syrian king who both attempted to defeat Israel and all who also sought after Elisha's life. They tell the king that Elisha, the man of God, is in Damascus. Ben-Hadad sends his servant Hazael, saying, "Take a present in thy hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover of this disease?'" In spite of Ben-Hadad's former hostility, he recognizes Elisha as a servant of God. Elisha tells Hazael that Ben-Hadad could very well recover from his sickness, but God has shown Elisha that he is going to die. And then, as Elisha is looking intently into the eyes of Hazael, he begins to weep. God has also shown him what Hazael is going to do in the future, and it is not good at all. Hazael said, "Why are you weeping, my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what? Is your servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Syria." You can hear the disbelief in his voice. "What? Do you think I am some kind of animal to be so cruel?" But on his return, Hazael's thoughts are churning. He's going to be king. Really? How is that going to happen? He smothers Ben-Hadad to death with a wet cloth when he gets back. Now he is king. Once again, God's word is fulfilled. But the Lord has purposed more in his divine will for Israel. Elisha sends a prophet with oil to anoint a new king for Israel. The instructions are unique. The prophet is to find a man named Jehu, take him aside, give him a message, anoint him in secret, and get away as quickly as possible. So he goes and carries out the instructions. The men that are with Jehu want to know what has just happened. Jehu says, "You can figure it out by the man's clothing that he was a prophet, and you know what prophets say." The men are not convinced and press him on. Jehu tells him that he has been anointed king of Israel and that he has a special task to perform. He is to destroy the house of Ahab. Without any hesitation, they immediately elevate Jehu at the top of the stairs, blow trumpets, and declare that he is king. Then Jehu plans to eliminate Jehoram, the current king of Israel. Jehoram was recovering from battle wounds in Jezreel. And it also so happened that Ahaziah, king of Judah, was there visiting the king. Jehu's plan is to kill them both. So he goes with his men in his chariot. The watchman on the wall sees a company advancing and sends a messenger to meet them to see if it is a friend or enemy. Jehu refuses to answer the messenger and tells him to get behind him. Another messenger is sent, and the response is the same. Now the watchman realizes how fast the company is approaching and associates it with the reputation of only one man, Jehu. Jehoram apparently does not expect trouble, so he prepares his men to go out and meet him to find out what the urgency is. And they meet on part of the property that was owned by Naboth. In God's providence, both Ahaziah and Jehoram will receive God's vengeance on the property that was stolen by Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoram asks Jehu if he has come peaceably, and Jehu makes it abundantly clear that there can never be peace as long as his mother Jezebel is continuing in her idolatry and abominable practices. Jehoram turns to Ahaziah and cries, "Treachery!" He tries to flee, but Jehu shoots him with an arrow, killing him instantly. Ahaziah is also fatally wounded and later dies. Jehoram's body is deposited in Naboth's field, according to the word of the Lord. But Jehu is not finished. As he approaches Jezreel, Jezebel quickly tries to make her appearance as royal as she can, possibly in a feeble attempt to appear as a strong queen, one not to be trifled with. From a high window of the king's palace, she haughtily asks Jehu a question that implies her knowledge that he has killed Jehoram. Two eunuchs respond to his request for help, and they throw her down to the ground. God's word is fulfilled again because Elijah had prophesied that in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. Do you remember how Ahab had humbled himself before the Lord when he was reproved by Elijah? God said that he would not bring judgment upon Ahab while he was alive, but in his son's days would the evil come. Now God's word will be fulfilled again. Jehu challenges the rulers of Israel by letter to put the best of Jehoram's sons on the throne. But they refuse, knowing that Jehu has just slain two kings. He sends a second letter commanding that they eliminate all the king's sons. This is also carried out, and when this is done, listen to what Jehu says. "And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, 'You are righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spoke by his servant Elijah.' So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinfolks, and his priests, until he had left none remaining. As Elijah had said, the house of Ahab would be completely destroyed, and so it was. Jehu's next act has commentators divided. Jehu claims to be a stronger worshiper of Baal than Ahab. In fact, he is going to show his zeal by having a special worship assembly for Baal that no one can miss. All of the prophets must attend. The message goes out throughout the land, and on the appointed day, the house of Baal is packed with people. Jehu makes sure there are only prophets of Baal present because he has an ulterior motive for this gathering. He has his men kill every person that is present that has come to worship Baal. He also has all the images burned, and the house of Baal is destroyed as well. We read, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel." In spite of all the good Jehu did, he was far from perfect. Toward the end of chapter 10, God's word tells us, "And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in my eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. This lesson has covered a lot of history. We saw how Elisha continued as a prophet, how God had given him special abilities to perform miracles, and also how God caused this prophetic word to come to pass. We have been reminded again how sin will always be punished, even if it does not happen right away. Elisha faithfully brought the word of the Lord as he was told. Sometimes the people did not want to hear it. Some did not believe it. But it was always true, regardless of how the people received it. How do we receive the word of God? Do we believe it with our whole heart and trust in God's word for our soul's salvation?